bring you greetings from First Baptist Church. We pray for you every Lord's Day, and our hearts are very affectionate toward you. We honor you in our hearts, and we're grateful for the grace of God poured out here, and we long for you and for ourselves to grow together in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. You are our sister church, near and dear to our hearts. So I'm grateful to be here with you, and I wanted to try to bring you a word of truth and encouragement from this psalm that we just read. And I want to ask you this question. Does it ever feel like God isn't there? Not do you know he's there, but does it ever feel like he's not there? And is your soul ever downcast within you? This is a condition of true believers. Here we read the 77th Psalm. A true, faithful man of God wrote this. And he said his soul was downcast. Sometimes this condition is called the long winter or the dark night of the soul, where it does not feel like God is there. I wonder if you've ever felt this. If you haven't, you may at some point. And if you aren't feeling this right now, know that there are brothers and sisters in the church who are. And so this sermon is not just for those who have a downcast soul right now, but for all the church, that we might know how to minister to one another in this particular condition. I want to just mention three things from this psalm. First, it describes the condition. What is it like? What is a downcast soul? Second, possible causes of a downcast soul. And then third, we see in our text the cure for a downcast soul. So let's consider these three. First, the condition of a downcast soul. Look there with me in verse 1. The psalmist says, I cry aloud, and this is Asaph. He says, I cry aloud to God. Aloud to God. He will hear me. In the day of trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. You ever been there? Your soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Here we see maybe five aspects of this condition of a downcast soul. First, he doesn't have a sense of God's presence. He cries aloud. He seeks, but he does not have a sense of God's grace, love, power, presence. He knows God hears him. He has very good theology, like many of you here know the one true God is, that the Lord Jesus Christ rescues, but that's not the question. The question is, do you sense his reality, or does he seem distant from you? David says something similar to this in Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now David knew God had not forsaken him. And yet, it felt like he did. Maybe you sometimes feel forsaken like that. Just now we were singing, our God, our help in ages past. And you hear the other Christians singing loudly, and maybe they seem to be singing from the heart, and you wonder why your heart isn't there. Why don't I feel what maybe other Christians seem to? Other Christians appear to be full of life and grace and fervor and intensity and purpose, seeking the Lord of glory And there are seasons in a Christian's life that are like that. But one season is also that we're not like that. And we look left and we look right and we see other believers, and maybe we feel discouraged. Why am I not that way? And your soul is downcast. So that's the first aspect of this condition. A sense that God isn't there. You know he's there, but your soul doesn't feel it. A second aspect of the condition is found in verse 2. My soul refuses to be comforted, and when I remember God, I moan. So one of the horrible things about having a sad soul is it won't be comforted. You can't comfort it. And when you remember God, it's almost like it becomes worse. Why can't I rejoice at the promises of God? When I hear the hope of glory, when I know, I hear of the seal of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the cross, his blood that flowed down from the tree, his safe and secure robes of righteousness, why won't my soul be comforted? And instead it moans. You ever been there? Sometimes when a downcast soul thinks of the one true God, he only feels conviction of sin. Like, why am I joyless? Isn't that a sin? I don't love God. Isn't that a sin? I don't keep his commandments. I don't trust him like he tells me to. And then it's self-condemnation, shame, contempt, or even toward others who seem to rejoice in the Lord more. It could be a sense of scorn and derision toward other people, other Christians, because of this condition. So when I remember God, I moan. You ever been there? So the second aspect is a refusal to be comforted. The third aspect of this condition is that it can have effects on your body. You know, the soul and body are not, they can be separated, but whatever affects your soul does affect your body. And whatever affects your body affects your soul. You are one. And so a downcast soul has effects on the body. You can see it in verse 4. You hold my eyelids open. Couldn't sleep. Can you ever not sleep? Tossing and turning in the night in anguish. Maybe keep continuing to go over the darkness of your sin, of whatever's happened to you. And it turns over in your mind and there is no rest. You know, the Lord Jesus knows what that's like. He didn't sleep the whole night before the crucifixion, you remember? He prayed and he prayed. Did he find real comfort? I don't think so. He sweat like drops of blood, and his soul was in anguish until he went to the cross and suffered and died. He knows what it's like to have sleepless nights. Hebrews 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh, listen to the plural, days of his flesh. This was Christ's experience more than once. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears. Jesus had loud cries and tears. Do you cry out to God like that? You say, oh, I wouldn't dare. Well, you should dare. Why not cry out to him? God, where are you? I don't feel you. I need you, Lord. My sin is great. You can even confess your sin to him. Did you know that? You can say, I'm angry with you. It's a sin, of course. But he knows. He'll just look at you and he'll say, I know. Tell him. Cry out to him with loud cries and tears. Then in verse 4, so it has effects on your body. One, the eyelids don't open. Two, verse 4, Asaph says, I am so troubled that I cannot speak. It's an effect on the body. they can't talk about it to other people. Sometimes the darkness is so great that they dare not share it. Or maybe they just don't speak at all because they have such great darkness. And there's a vicious cycle here of darkness and more darkness. This is the condition of the downcast soul. There's a fourth aspect that we see here. It's in verses 5 and 6, where Asaph says, I consider the days of old. He's remembering the past. Do you dare to remember the past? You're supposed to. But when Asaph considers the days of old, the years long ago, I said, let me remember the song, my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. And he remembers his former joy, but now it's only a memory. And so it serves his soul not at all, except to remember that the Lord had given him joy. It doesn't lift his spirits now. Do you remember that? Time in the past when you were more joyful. So he remembers the past fondly, and then he grieves. This is a downcast soul. A fifth aspect of this condition is that he thinks of the future and falls into despair. So the fourth aspect is he looks at the past. And the fifth aspect is he looks at the future. And whether he looks to the past or the future, his soul is still not encouraged. And look what it says in verses 7 to 9. He's looking to the future and he says, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? A soul that is sad, despondent, downcast when there's a long winter feels. It feels like the future will always be dark. Asaph knows better than this. He knows there is a heaven above. He believes the resurrection, like you. He believes Jesus died and rose to save him. He knows there is an eternal future, but this is how it feels. And he wrote a song about it. That is a prayer. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Do you ever feel that way? Beloved, the Bible knows your heart. The Bible is not a book of delusions about what's really in us. It's not a mirage. It tells the truth about our souls. And there is such a condition of darkness like this. So first we see the condition of a downcast soul. Well, second, consider some possible causes. So we've seen the condition. This is what it's like. It's a dark place. Well, what are some causes of this? Now, our passage does not tell us the causes. And there are many possible causes. And so we'll look at different places in Scripture. And I'm going to lean on the Puritans as well at this point. The Puritans rightly said that the Bible teaches that sometimes the cause of a downcast soul originates in the body, that it's physical, not first spiritual. So we need to remember that if our souls are down and dark, there might first be a physical cause. And one place in the Bible that teaches this is 1 Kings. Do you remember when Elijah had defeated the prophets of Baal and called down fire from heaven? And then what happened? Jezebel begins to chase this prophet, and his soul is dark and he's discouraged. God has just won a victory through Elijah. And now his life is being sought. And so he runs to the mountain. And what does God do? God doesn't begin by telling him anything. Instead, he ministers to Elijah with food and sleep. The first thing Elijah needed. So if your soul is downcast, it may be that you need food, you need sleep, you need to care for the body that God has given you. You know, sometimes Christians think that a downcast soul is always a spiritual condition. Rejoice in the Lord. Fear not. The Lord is with you. Well, that's true. We should rejoice in the Lord. In heaven, we will perfectly. But sometimes the cause is physical first. But another possible cause, so one is physical, another possible cause of a downcast soul is Satan's vicious accusations. The devil is an accuser. The word Satan means accuser. Devil means slanderer. He does that. He can suggest thoughts to your mind. Richard Gilpin says that the devil loves to accuse Christians of sinning too much to be a real Christian. Have you ever wondered this? You know, Romans 6 teaches that sin shall have no dominion over you because you're not under law, but grace. And one of the things the devil loves to do the most is say, but sin does have dominion over you, you believer. And tempts you to believe that you're not a Christian and that sin has dominion over you. Your sins are too great for you to be a Christian. You know full well that your sins have dominion over you. You know that tough sin, the one that you're thinking of right now, that doesn't seem to be overcome or subdued like it ought to be. That sin, the devil says, no one with true faith would have that sin. But of course, when sins really reign over a person, they're not concerned about their sins, are they? Sin has dominion over you. You're not worried about the sin. You just don't want the consequences of it. A true Christian hates the sin. He doesn't like it. In the moment, he does it because he wants to do it, but he doesn't like the sin. It's disgusting to him. He wants it gone. He wishes to overcome it. Paul said that sins don't have dominion over him, but here's what mature Apostle Paul said about himself. He said in Romans 7, verse 15, "For I do not understand my own actions." You ever feel that way? Like, no idea. Am I crazy? Here I am worshiping the Lord, then I get in traffic and someone cuts me off, and I'm like, you know? I don't understand that. Are you that way? I don't understand my own actions. Am I crazy? For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And I hate that impatience and anger and pride and self-centeredness. I do hate it. Do you? Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Only a believer. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. You know, Christians do what they hate. Sin remains. Remaining sin is not the dominion of sin. And Satan will accuse you because of your remaining sin that you're not a believer. And tempt you into darkness. Christians have patterns of sin that remain in them. And that's why we need Jesus every day. But sin doesn't dominate us, meaning we don't seek to double down in it, to go further and further and to justify it and to think we have a right to it and actually love and nourish the sin and just hate and want to avoid the consequences. That's what the dominion of sin is. So Satan is a liar. So we're considering reasons for a downcast soul. We've just looked at a couple, but there are many possible ones. Something horrible happened to you. Think of Job. What happened to him? Lost everything. Lost his property first, then his children right away at the beginning of the book. And then Satan even encouraged his wife to say, curse God and die. And he had these friends around him that accused him of sin. So maybe something has happened to you and your soul is downcast. Or maybe something happened to someone else that you know and love. And you think, where is God? And your soul is downcast. But here's how I want to try to encourage you with the Word of God. God has good reasons for your downcast soul. That's hard to believe. But He's good, and He's all powerful. He rules all things, so it must be that He has good reasons for your downcast soul. Consider some of the gracious and loving reasons that He leads His beloved children through darkness, and there's no way around it. We can't go over it. If we try, we'll just hurt ourselves more. We have to go through it. The way out is not up, it's through the darkness. But consider some reasons the Lord gives us such conditions. One is He intends to increase your faith. He wants to increase your faith. You know, one of the things is that when Christians can easily feel God's loving presence, sometimes they start to trust their feelings. When they can easily think straight in this broken world, sometimes they trust their thinking. They start subtly to trust in themselves when things are going well. And the Lord loves us too much. So Isaiah 50 verse 10 says this, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God." So trusting the Lord is believing His word. What He says, that what He says is truer than anything we feel. The Word of God is more true than anything you or I can think or feel. And in darkness, the Lord is calling us to trust above feeling, no matter what we feel. So that's a first reason that the Lord gives us darkness, is to increase our faith. The second reason is related, but is to increase our humility. You know what pride is? It's a delusion. Someone who is proud creates a reality in his or her own mind about himself or herself and believes it. And it's self-puffery. It's thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. It's a lie. It's lying to ourselves. And then it turns around and it lies to other people. And when things are always going well, we think, hey, I'm winning. I'm doing life. I'm a faithful Christian. All is well. And we think, because we're wicked at heart, we have such darkness still in us. Even as Christians, we think, well, this is because I'm such a good Christian. We might not say that out loud, but that's what we think in our hearts sometimes. And that's pride. And then we can look at others with scorn and derision. Remember the Pharisee? I thank God that I'm not like other people. Those sinners, tax collectors. And if I can do this, why can't other Christians do it? Why do other Christians seem to have so many problems? Why won't they just trust in the Lord? Scorn, derision, self-righteous, condescension. And quietly, pride grows within the believer's heart. And God may lovingly humble this Christian by taking away the sense of His gracious presence. God never takes his presence from you, beloved. But he might in love take away the sense of his presence to teach you what is true, that you are a person and I am a person in need. We are not sufficient. And so he does this to humble us. He gives us darkness to humble us. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 to 7 says, clothe yourselves, speaking to the church, clothe yourselves, all of you, in the church, in this church, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. What is humility? It's really nothing other than believing the truth. That you can look at yourself and say, I have sin, but I have grace. That person who offends me has sin, but they also have grace. And but by God's grace, we would all be condemned. And so clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You know what else is humility? It's believing the truth. It's seeing what is true. Paying attention to who God is. Thinking on the truth in the moment. Seeing others for who they really are and yourself for who you really are, and believing God's great grace. And so humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And so the Lord gives us darkness to increase our humility. Another reason he does it that may seem strange is that he gives you darkness to increase your assurance of salvation. You know, Christians who don't feel God's presence often struggle with assurance of salvation. But here's what I pray, that if you're struggling with this, you would see. And that is, if you want to feel God's love at all, that's evidence of salvation. You want him? Why would you want him? You believe his goodness, that he can heal you, give you life, that he is able. You want to see him. That is proof of your redemption. Many saints have found their darkness to strengthen their assurance. You know, Brother Fred, faithful, long faithful pastor at my church before me, people have sometimes come to him and they've said, my soul is so dark, I feel so dry. And he'll look at them and he'll say, I thank God. You should thank God. Because if your soul is dry, then that means you have some sense of what it might be for your soul to be filled. Right? And so let your darkness strengthen your assurance, not darken it or weaken it. So God sends darkness to encourage us, to strengthen our assurance. He also sends spiritual darkness to weaken our love for the world, to increase our longing for glory. You know, when our souls are dark, it's hard to believe that this world is a wonderful place. If your souls are joyful and full of happiness and all is going well, you may not want to go to be with Jesus. So the Lord might strip it away to teach you, don't hold on to this transient world, and to increase your hunger and your thirst and your longing for glory. And so the Lord brings about darkness for a number of reasons, but there is a reason that is more specific. Those are all general reasons that the Lord might send darkness to any Christian. But it could be that if your soul is dark right now, that if you are experiencing the dark night of the soul, spiritual depression, that there is a particular sin that you're giving yourself to. And the Lord is sending discipline to you. Hebrews 12, verses 6 and 7 says the Lord disciplines those he loves. He trains those he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. So if you're a believer and your soul is dark and you've given yourself to some sin and you feel his hand upon you and there is discipline in your life, that's also not to discourage you. He says he's treating you like a son. He loves you too much to let you have this sin. So what are some sins that the Lord may discipline? Well, Christopher Love, one of the Puritans, said that if you leave off the means of grace, God will discipline you. He said, if you put off God, why would you not expect God to put off your comfort? Are you in the Word? There's no shortcut here. You say, well, I know the Word. I know many of you are well studied. You know good doctrine. I know that. I've spoken to you, even here on this Lord's Day. And sometimes knowing the Word can tempt people to not be in it. But there's no shortcut here. You must be in the Word of God. Like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word. Meditate on his Word day and night. You have to be in the Word. And if you don't lean into his graces, the Word of God and prayer, why would you expect to live in his joys? John 14:21 connects obeying Christ with a sense of his favor and presence. Jesus says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him, and then here's what this all means, and manifest myself to him. You want to dwell in the knowledge of God's love for you? You must keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome to believers. That's what 1 John 5 says. And so, dear child of God, you will only feel the manifest presence of Christ if you do what he says. And you must be in his Word. Look, your salvation, your justification does not depend upon your obedience. You know this. Only on Christ's. But your growth and the experience of life in Jesus and the knowledge of Christ does depend on your obedience. So that's the first particular sin that the Lord disciplines, is neglect of the means of grace. Another serious sin is willfully and stubbornly disobeying God's commands. The Puritans called this sinning against the light. You know what to do, but you refuse. You do the opposite. It's sinning against the light. Christopher Love said, if you break God's law, God will break your peace. He won't break you. He'll not throw you in hell because you're justified if you believe. But if a true believer sins against the light, he knows the right thing to do and he refuses and he does the other thing and he doubles down in it, then he'll break your peace. Remember Jonah? God gave Jonah a clear command, go to Nineveh. And what'd Jonah do? He went the other way. And what'd God do? Broke his peace. Sent a fish and swallowed him. He will do that to you and me. Another serious sin that might bring about the Lord's discipline is the sin of pride when it breaks out. So all of us have pride. It's a human condition. It's self-trust. But when pride comes, Proverbs 11:2 says, then comes disgrace. Isaiah 2:11 says, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. And so a self-trust, a self-exaltation, self-promotion, selfishness, self-centeredness that breaks out and starts acting in ways, especially to brothers and sisters in Christ, that puts ourselves over them and demeans and diminishes them and exalts ourselves, God will break that because he loves us. He loves us too much to leave us in our pride. And so there we've seen some of the causes of a downcast soul. It can be physical. It can be something that happened to you. It can be sin generally. It can be a sin in particular. All manner of things can cause a downcast soul. But third, consider the cure of a downcast soul. Now back into Psalm 77. And we pick up in verse 10 where we left off, where Asaph writes, "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy." That's a confession of faith. He doesn't feel that. He's saying, I will remember you. This is Asaph saying, I'm going to be in the Word. I'm going to remember the mighty acts of God to redeem. I will ponder, verse 12, all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Now, that's talking about Israel as a type of the church. You remember what happened? She went into captivity in Egypt. She was grown there. The nation grew in Egypt under Pharaoh, a false god. And then this false god, one of the gods of the nations, oppressed God's people, and God fought for her. He destroyed Egypt with the plagues. He delivered her out of the house of captivity and bondage and slavery through the waters. She had a rebellious heart, but he still saved her. Why? He chose her. You know what election means? People struggle over this doctrine. They think, oh, elections, it's a heavy doctrine. But I thank God my salvation doesn't depend on my will. How about you? He chose me knowing who I am. He chose me knowing my sins, all the sins I have commit or would ever commit. And he chose you. And that means that he's not going to unchoose you because of your darkness, because of remaining unbelief. He won't unchoose you because of your lack of affection for him. God chose you freely and unconditionally, just like he chose the nation of Israel, who surely didn't deserve it. And so you are secure in him. He will not reject you. And remember his goodness and power. So remember his election. We're considering the cure of a downcast soul. Consider his eternal, gracious election, like he chose Israel. But also consider his goodness and his power. There is nothing evil in God. In him there is no shadow of turning, no change. He is pure, infinite, independent, self-sufficient goodness. He can't, do you know he cannot need you? He can't take anything from you? He can't depend upon you? All he can do is give. You lean on him and trust in him. This is who he's good, who God is. He's good. David called out to his soul and told his soul this. This is what we have to do when our souls are downcast. We have to speak to ourselves. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So if your soul is downcast, I want to ask you, will you do that? Will you tell your soul that God is good? He is trustworthy because of who he is in himself. Hope in him, soul. Even though hoping in God may not lead to feelings of God's favorable presence, here's what Richard Sibbes says. This trusting in God is the way to quiet our souls and to stay the same in every state. So when our souls are in tumult and there's a raging ocean of darkness inside of us, we can't think straight at all. We're in a very unstable condition and liable to the seductions of the enemy and of our own flesh when we're like that. And so telling our souls the truth, being in the Word, crying out to God in prayer, preaching the gospel to our souls, doesn't cure the raging ocean. Instead, it just stabilizes it enough so we can think straighter than we did and not go deeper and deeper into darkness. When people are living with a downcast soul, they often wonder what they should do. What should you do? Well, first, you can't fix yourself. Don't you dare think you can fix yourself. If I do all the right things, I can cure my downcast soul. No, you can't. Neither can I. But here's what you should do. Think deeply on the redemption of Christ. That's verses 15 to 17. God redeemed his people out of Egypt. All of our meditations have to begin and end on Jesus. His blood that washes only sinners. You can't even be saved if you're not a sinner. He didn't come for the righteous, he came for sinners. He rescues the wicked, not the good. And so you look to him and believe on him for your righteousness. And he calls you, that is, he pronounces you not guilty and righteous by faith only. You simply look unto him. And remember his promise. Just consider the love of Christ to save poor sinners. He came to rescue the dark-hearted Pharisee, Nicodemus. Then he saved the sinful woman at the well. He saved the thieving tax collector, Matthew. He saved the disciples who were proudly arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He saved Peter, who could not seem to learn humility or control his tongue until the end. He saved doubting Thomas, and with such compassion and patience that he let Thomas touch his hands and his side. Paul was imprisoning and murdering Christians, but Jesus loved him, opened his eyes, and murderous Paul believed and repented. So if this is true, and it is true, you can believe that he saves you. You can believe his blood is enough for you, his righteousness covers you. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." That is what a dark night is. It is a trial and a temptation to look elsewhere, away from Christ. But we have one who's been tempted in every respect and yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I want to leave you with one illustration that if you don't hear anything else and your soul is dark, this is what you must hear, and we'll work it out further next week. And that is, you have to carry your justification along with you in your sanctification. You have to keep believing the objective work of Jesus, the cross, Christ and him crucified and risen. And then through faith, because of all that Christ has done, he will strengthen you to run this race and to keep on going. I want to give you a story about how God looks at dark-hearted, sinful, believing children. His believing children. This is how he looks at you. You may think, my heart is too dark for the Lord to love and celebrate me. You may think, I don't rejoice in him enough, but here's what he thinks of you. This is an illustration. Listen to this. "One day when I was very young," this is a woman's story, "I saw my older sister hanging up my father's white business shirts on the clotheslines to dry. I was suddenly filled with the urge to hang up one of my daddy's white shirts. He was my daddy too, and I was his daughter, and I loved him in my childlike way, and I just wanted to express it, but I couldn't reach the clothesline. It was too high. But I saw the wheelbarrow in the yard, and its handles were just the right height for me. I didn't notice how rusty it was, and I rather joyfully pinned the wet shirt to the handles, those rusty handles. When my dad got home and saw the shirt on the wheelbarrow, he became very angry with me, and he punished me severely for ruining his shirt. I had not realized the impact that event and others like it had made on me. As I remembered these scenes from the past, I saw through the years that I had not been believing that my heavenly Father was not like that. I had not been listening when he described himself. In short, I hadn't been believing the gospel. That by faith in Christ and his perfect atoning sacrifice, he loves me and is forever for me and delighted in me. In Christ, he has made me beautiful and pleasing forever. So the next morning, I told my counselor that I thought I was beginning to understand. I told him the memory and said, well, I guess if God the Father saw me standing next to the wheelbarrow with my ruined shirt on it, he would forget the shirt and just give me a hug. You still don't understand fully, my counselor said. God would not overlook the shirt, which is your sin-tainted, imperfect efforts to please him. Your unbelieving singing this morning or this evening. Your imperfect prayers. God would not overlook the shirt, but put it on and wear it to work. And when someone commented on the rust marks, he would say, let me tell you about my little girl and how much she loves me. I was overwhelmed with that realization. This is what our confession of faith says. That God is pleased with your imperfect works because of justification. In fact, he justifies your imperfect works because of Jesus. And accepts you. So if you have a dark night of the soul right now and you're struggling and you wonder if anything is acceptable to God, God says, you are acceptable to me and I receive your best efforts because I love you and I celebrate you and I rejoice in you because you are my beloved children, justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ's imputed righteousness alone. Thanks be to God for his great grace to us in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for Christ, for his good word, for the gospel, this free and gracious promise of redemption to sinful people like us. Lord, I pray for anyone here today that is struggling with a dark night, that you'd encourage them according to your promises. And I pray for all of the church, for all of us, Lord, that we would try to minister to, be patient with, encourage and exhort in the truth those who are suffering in this way. Lord, help us to press on because you are such a great Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.